Go ahead and get your Bibles, open them if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 21, because that's where we're going to go in just a moment. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for the privilege of approaching your throne. I thank you for the privilege of calling you Father. I thank you for the blood of Christ that cleansed me from my sin and continues to cleanse me from my sin as I confess my sin. I thank you that it is in you we find refuge from the storms of life, whether they be physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, whatever they may be. It is in Christ Jesus that we find the comfort, the peace, the safety, and we thank you for that. And now, Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to anoint me to teach this in such a way that your people will be both encouraged and equipped to faithfulness in the days that we're facing, because we've still got some national storms on the horizon. We have some political storms on the horizon. We have some financial storms on the horizon. And I'm asking you to anoint me to teach this in such a way that your people will be better prepared for the storms that are coming. And for this, we thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. You know, it's interesting how a singular sinful act can impact so many, even nations. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. One sin did what it did to the world and to all of mankind. You know, when you look at the sin of Adam and Eve, one singular sin, violating the Word of God, disobeying the Word of God, and open the door to all manner of sin, sickness, disease, and death. And the Bible is full of examples where one individual, one sin, affected so many. Recall last Sunday's message when we dealt with David and Absalom. We dealt with the fact that Amnon, the eldest son of David, raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom was incensed, as he had a right to be. He grew angry and angry and angrier as David did not take action. So he, in his anger and revenge, took action himself. You recall all the facets of that message. Once again, we're going to look at how one sin has affected the nation and so many people in the nation. I've entitled this Naboth's Vineyard. In 1 Kings 21:1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. This man Naboth has a vineyard adjacent to one of the palaces of Ahab and Jezebel. And how many times, we don't know, that Ahab stood on the terrace of his palace, looked out across the landscape at the vineyard of Naboth, and deep down in his heart, he coveted that vineyard. He wanted that vineyard. And one day, that covetousness that he was entertaining became an obsession. And he thought to himself, I'm king. Aren't I the king? Isn't Naboth one of my subjects? Do I not have the right to just seize the property? But if I do that, that's not going to look well in the eyes of the nation. But he really, truly wanted that vineyard. As I said, his covetousness has become an obsession. Verse 2, And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house, and I will give you for it a better vineyard than it, or, if you prefer, I'll give you the worth of it in money. So once he approaches Naboth with the offer, offers to trade, offers to purchase outright, but Naboth said to the king, Ahab, the Lord forbid it. The Lord forbid it that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Naboth refused the offer. Ahab, this vineyard has been in my family for generations. I inherited it from my ancestors. I can't sell you this vineyard. I cannot trade with you or sell to you that which I've inherited from my ancestors. And Ahab looked at him. Ahab was not happy. He was sorely, sorely displeased. Why? He wanted that vineyard. Ahab wanted that vineyard. Now look at verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. The king is pouting. The king of the nation is pouting. You know, leadership is human, regardless of the position it holds in whatever organization or situation it holds leadership. Those who are in positions of leadership are still human, and they suffer disappointments. They suffer discouragements. They know joy. But they run the entire range of human emotions. Every human does. Just like those who are in positions of power and authority. So here the leadership of the nation. The leadership of the nation is pouting over the rejection of his offer to Naboth concerning the purchase or the trade for the vineyard. Now, folks, you just expect more from national leadership than he was showing. You expect more. You just expect more from national leadership. This man has a whole nation at his disposal. We assume from this that he had a palace in the capital. He had residences, obviously, in other places. But he's got all of this property, all of this wealth, all of this authority, all this power. But no, he wants this one vineyard of this one man named Naboth, and he has been rejected. His offer has been rejected. And so he goes back home, and he is pouting. You just expect more from national leadership than we see here. You deserve more. Not only do you have the right to expect more, you have the right to deserve more from national leadership. And I have to wonder, I can't help but wonder if he, by his actions, was he not sending a message to his wife, Jezebel? Was he not perhaps accustomed to having Jezebel ascertain his need and try to meet his need. I mean, as wicked and evil and ungodly and unholy as she was, she had this arranged marriage with Ahab. It was a political arrangement. It was sort of a part of a peace treaty between he and Phoenicia. But he goes into the house, all dejected. He's in the grubbies. He's pouting. Goes into the bedroom, gets on the bed, lays down, turns his face to the wall. Servants bring him food, won't eat it. Bring him bread, he won't eat it. Not going to drink any wine, nothing. So naturally, of course, they tell Jezebel, what's wrong with Ahab? Wonder what's wrong with the king. He's laying in there on his bed with his face to the wall. Hardly speaks to us. Refuses food, refuses drink. So what do you suppose is going on? You see, I have to wonder if he did not think, okay, if I go through this charade, if I go through these actions, will she not take note of me? Won't Jezebel take note that I'm upset? Perhaps she can help. You know, realistically, we have ways of communicating with each other without saying a word many times, don't we? I mean, a husband can communicate to his wife without saying a word. Same thing, the wife to the husband. Parents to children. Children to parents. In the workplace, we have ways of communicating without ever saying a word. It may be nothing more than a shrug of the shoulder. It may be nothing more than the expression of the eye or the countenance of the face. But we have ways of communicating. So I would suspect that he is thinking to himself, maybe she will take note of me. She will observe that I am upset. And maybe she'll try to find a way to help me. Well, she does. Jezebel takes note of his actions. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sad? Why aren't you eating any bread? What's wrong with you? Why are you so cast down? Neither his actions nor his mood had escaped her. She's reading him like a book. She knows him. She is reading him like a book. Mood, actions, nothing got by her. Verse 6, and he said to her, well, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, well, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered and said, I will not give you my vineyard. I want Naboth's vineyard. And he won't let me have it. And I'm not happy. Yes, I'm the king. I'm the king of the nation. But I am not happy. And I'm laying on the bed with my face to the wall. I'm refusing food. I'm refusing drink. Because I'm not happy. And basically what he's saying is I want somebody to make me happy. I want that vineyard. And I want somebody to make me happy. Verse 7, and Jezebel, his wife, said to him, don't you govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? Don't you exercise power and authority over the whole nation? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You can almost see the smile at the corner of his lips. She got it. She got it. She's going to do something. I'm not going to ask her what she's going to do. I'm not going to ask her. She has said to me, aren't you the king? Don't you have the authority to do as you please? Isn't Naboth one of your subjects? Get up. Get up, Ahab, and eat bread, and let your heart be merry. Don't be so downcast. Don't lay on the bed pouting with your face to the wall. I'll get the vineyard for you. Ahab, She says to herself and to us, I know your strengths. I know you, Ahab. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. And I know how to exploit both of them. I have in the past, in introducing the worship of Baal into the nation. I have in the past, in executing the prophets of God. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know how to exploit you, Ahab, because I know how to exploit both your strength and your weaknesses. You know, the history of the world has proven that truth time after time after power. Time after time after time. That is, that power and authority can be manipulated. We see it at the national level. We see it at the state level. We see it at the church level. We see it at the city level. We see it at the county level. We see it at every level of life. The history of the world has proven this from time to time, that power and authority can be manipulated. Wasn't it so in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus? Wasn't the power and the authority of Pilate manipulated? Remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate, wanting to get him crucified? And they brought him, verse 19 of John, chapter 19, verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him. Now he's been tried by Herod. He's brought back to Pilate. Pilate brings him out, got a crown of thorns on his head. Our Savior has a crown of thorns on his head. His back has been scourged. He's bleeding. And Pilate brings him out, and they said, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate said, you take him. You crucify him. I can't find any fault in him. I've examined him. I've questioned him. And I can find nothing in this man that would require me to put him to death. So if you want him dead, you put him to death. And the Jews answered, we have a law. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. He says he's the Son of God. Well, you recall that fear struck Pilate, but he didn't have the strength of his convictions. So he delivered them to them. He turned Jesus over to them to be crucified, and Pilate did not have the strength of his own convictions. He capitulated. He folded under their pressure, under their manipulation. He folded. He didn't have the strength. He had the authority, but he didn't have the courage. How many have been there? They had the authority, but they did not have the courage to stand on what they knew to be right. Have you? Have you got the courage? Have you got the courage to stand for Christ Jesus, even in the face of opposition? When you're facing opposition in your family, when they don't understand you, why have you left our family religion? Why have you gone off to this Christianity? Why are you not embracing everything we embrace? Do you have the courage to stand firm on the Word of God? Do you have the courage to stand firm on your confession of faith in Christ Jesus? Do you have courage to stand firm for Christ regardless of what you face in the workplace, in the family, the neighborhood, whatever it may be? Have you got the courage, or will you capitulate? Will you fold, just as Pilate did? He had the authority, just didn't have the courage. In the matter of Naboth's vineyard, Jezebel takes things into her own hand. She tells Ahab, get up, get yourself something to eat, let your heart be merry, relax, it's going to be okay. I'll take care of it. I'll get his vineyard for you. Now look at verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Wait a minute. That means his signet ring. And that signet ring is supposed to be on his hand. And that is that with which he authenticates documents that he's sending out. But the word says she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Where did she get access to it? How did she get access to it? And sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. This wicked, evil, deceitful woman, she is all of that and more. And she is writing letters in her husband's name, sealing them with his seal. She is impersonating her husband. This woman, there is no bottom to the depravity and the perversity and the evil and the wickedness and the sinfulness in this woman's life. In some way, she had gained access. In some way, she either had access or had gained access to his signet ring. Was he not aware of it? Was he not aware that she had gained access or had gained his signet ring? Did he not know? So the letters went out to those in positions of trust and authority in the land. She chose the recipients very carefully. And here's what she wrote in the letter. Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Proclaim a fast. In other words, under the pretense that they want to avoid the judgment from some source of some divinity. Now, she does not subscribe to Jehovah God. She's killed his prophets. She does not believe in Jehovah. She does not worship Jehovah. She has her own gods. But what she is implying to them is that there has been a problem in the land, and we need to proclaim a fast in order to avert the judgment, the calamity that's going to come on our land from some form of divinity, from one of the gods that she worshipped. Let's not forget that this is the woman that introduced the Phoenician god Baal into the land and had slain the prophets of God, introduced the prophets of Baal. This evil, sinful, wicked woman added to the idolatry already prevalent in Israel, which you recall they had the golden calf at Dan and Bethel. She adds to the idolatry they were already practicing that was already prevalent. She adds the worship of Baal. And then she goes on in her letter, set Naboth on high among the people. Now that carries two thoughts. This indicates a position of respect, or it's the position of one on trial. And here we're going to find out it really meant one on trial. Set Naboth high among the people. And then set two men. Listen to this now. Listen to what this Jezebel woman is doing. And set two men, sons of Belial, sons of Satan. Hire two men. Hire two men who are the sons of Satan before him to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Are you getting this? In the letter she sends to the nobles, those in authority in the land, take Naboth, hold a fast, pull everybody together, put him on high, give him a seat, he's on trial, then hire, bribe two men who are just as ungodly as she is, hire, bribe two men to come forth, sons of Satan, and accuse him of blaspheming God and blaspheming the king, and then carry him out and stone him. Get rid of him. That's not much of a trial, is it? That's not much of a trial. You give him a seat. You bribe two men to come in and make a false accusation. They take the bribe. They come in. They make the accusation. And they summarily take him out and stone him to death. You see, that accusation they made would warrant a sentence of death. That would warrant a sentence of death to avoid the displeasure of whatever God they were trying to avoid the displeasure of. She's got this thing all thought out. She has a tremendous strategy. This is a great tactic she's using. It will work. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast. They set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, children of Satan. These two they had bribed and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Not much of a trial, was it? Not much of a trial. Two witnesses in the mouth of two witnesses. Matters not that the two witnesses had been bribed, that they were sons of Belial. There was no trial, just an accusation. And once the accusation was made, there was really no defense. There was really no questioning. It was simply execution by stoning. They took him out and stoned him. There was no trial, just accusation and execution by stoning. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Kings 21:14, then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned. He's dead. Notice something here. They sent word not to Ahab, but to Jezebel. Wasn't it his signet ring stamped on the letter? Why did they send the word to Jezebel and not to Ahab? Did not they know, they indicated by this that they had knowledge of who was really behind this scheme? They knew. Way down deep in their hearts, they knew who was behind this thing. 1 Kings 21:15. And it came to pass that when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive. He's dead. Notice what she says. Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Jezebel takes the word to Ahab. Ahab is as you desired. Naboth is dead. The vineyard is yours. Get up, take possession. I find it interesting that Ahab didn't ask any questions. Why? I was just talking to him earlier. I was just talking to him the last day. So, I mean, he was healthy. He was well. He refused to take my offer, but he seemed to be okay. There wasn't anything wrong with him that I could see. And you're telling me he's dead? Well, how did he die? He didn't ask any of that, did he? He knew. Way down deep in his heart, he knew that somehow she had taken the matters in her own hand, that she had solved the issue by, in some way or some means, making sure that Naboth was killed. So he rises up. She says, the vineyard is yours. Get up, take possession. Verse 16. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. I can't help but wonder, did he get up off the bed pouting? Still pouting, or did he get up smiling? Did all of a sudden, did the pouting disappear? Did a smile appear at the corners of his mouth? Is it not that she took care of it just as he thought she would? There was no questioning. He didn't ask her one single question about, well, how did it happen? He had no interest in how it happened. He wasn't even concerned about how it happened. He wasn't even concerned if a crime had been committed in the land, destroying Naboth so that he, the king, could make sure that justice was taken. No. He knows. He knew when he came in the home that day, pouting. He had a plan, and that plan had been worked. There's no indication in the scriptures whatever of any remorse over what had happened. None. None about Naboth or his family. There's no indication of any regret, any remorse, whatever. Only the getting up out of the bed. Now I can eat. Now I can drink. I can wash my face. I can wash my hands. I can smile again. I got some real pleasure now. So he gets up off the bed, and he goes forth to seize and enjoy that which he had coveted. Don't lose sight of the fact something here, folks. This whole thing, this conspiracy, this death, this murder, all grew out of a sense of covetousness. The man coveted that man's property. How many have coveted another man's wife? How many have coveted another man's position? How many have coveted another woman's husband? How many times has covetousness brought disaster and devastation and ruined relationships and ruined families? How many times has nothing less than covetousness brought about such destruction, devastation, and disorder in the lives of individuals? As it did here. Naboth is dead. What about his wife? Did he have children? Did he not have children? Did he not have family? Did the men of his city not care about them? Did they not concern themselves about, we're going to kill this man. We've got orders from, they knew it from Jezebel. We're going to kill him. We're going to stone him. Yeah, we don't care if it's a false accusation. That's not a concern of ours. The concern of ours is not a false accusation. Our concern is blind obedience to the will of the signet ring bearer, regardless of who is using the ring, and regardless of the consequences, and regardless of the grief and the sorrow that it's going to cause. We could care less about that. We're concerned with one thing. We want the favor of Ahab and Jezebel. And we want the favor of Ahab and Jezebel to the point that we're willing to do anything to get that favor. But you know something? Ahab, what just transpired did not go unnoticed by Jehovah God. It doesn't in his life. It didn't in his life. It doesn't in my life. It doesn't in your life. He has to understand. Ahab, God was watching this entire scenario play out. That which I do, that which you do, is observed by God. We lose sight of that. I'm telling you, the other day I was just thinking about church in general, and I thought there's such a sense of indifference in so many ways. There's such a sense of all of this is so common to me, and really this doesn't really touch me, and the praise and the worship does not really get into my spirit and stir my spirit. Oh, maybe for a moment or two there may be an emotional response, but it doesn't carry the day And somehow there is an aloofness. But I cannot find the words really to describe what I see in so much of the church today. In every church, in some respects, there is a certain amount of aloofness, I guess is as good a word as I can find, toward from this people of God to the kingdom of God, to God himself, to the word of God. There's a certain amount of apathy, lethargy, aloofness, that so much of what Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. If you love me, you'll keep my word. But how much of the word do we pick and choose what we want to observe? Do we pick and choose what we want to obey? And do we just basically ignore the rest? Do we? Is that why we are where we are today? These people forgot that Jehovah God was on his throne. He was on his throne that day, and he's on his throne this day. And now God is going to speak to the issue. God will speak to the issue. It matters not. It matters not if that which was done in a corner or in the darkness of night. That doesn't matter. Whether it's agreed in the corner of the house, in secrecy, in privacy, or whether it's done in the darkness of night. God sees, God knows. Whether it's covered and shrouded in secrecy, behind closed doors, in the meeting room, around the conference table, God knows. It may take place in a quiet, whispered conversation in the hallway. It may occur in someone's home, but God hears. God knows. God takes note. God sees, God knows, and God takes note. I was reading this morning, Psalms 139, verse 4, and it really hit me. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. Let me read that to you out of the New Living Translation. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Do you ever stop to realize this? Do you ever stop to realize the import of that word? See, you read a psalm. You maybe read five psalms a day, trying to get through the month with reading the psalms. But you take the time to slow down and look at what you're reading. Here's what Spurgeon says about that verse. Let me read you the verse again. Psalms 139:4. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Spurgeon says this about that. Not only the words on my tongue, which have been uttered, but those in my tongue, which as yet have not been sounded, the words I mean to speak, he knows. That's Spurgeon. Let's do it again. Not only the words on my tongue, which have been uttered, but those in my tongue, which as yet have not been sounded, the words I mean to speak, he knows. 1 Kings 21:17. God saw, God took note, and now God speaks. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's going down to possess it. Get up, prophet. I got a job for you. Get up, prophet. Got a mission for you. Got a word I want delivered. You see, sometimes prophets and preachers, sometimes they have to confront individuals. They have to confront people. They have to confront circumstances. They have to confront situations. And many times, they have to confront things they really would rather not confront. And confront people they'd rather not confront. But if they're going to be faithful to God, it's got to be confronted. Prophet, here's the message I have for you. This is the message I want you to proclaim to Ahab. Here's the message, folks. Listen carefully. 1 Kings 21:19, And you shall speak at him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also took possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, the Lord said this, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your blood, even your own. So he goes to him. He delivers the message just like that, just as God gave it to him. Have you killed Ahab? Ahab, have you killed? Have you taken possession? Understand this, Ahab. God is saying that in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick your blood. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O mine enemy? Have you found me? Elijah answered, I found you. I have found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. When Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me? Have you found me, O mine enemy? See, he saw the prophet, the man of God, as an enemy. And really what he's saying is, prophet, man of God, will you leave me alone? Will you leave me alone? Stay out of my face. I count you as my enemy, man of God. I count you as an enemy, and I count the word that you proclaim against me as an enemy. I don't want anything to do with you or the word that you bring forth from the Lord, from your God. Get out of my face. I count you as my enemy. Elijah answered him, yeah, I found you. I found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Didn't Judas Iscariot do that? How many have done that? How many have sold themselves, in a sense, to do evil? How many, including Judas Iscariot? And all who do that are going to meet the same end. Disfavor with God, chastisement, judgment. All who sell themselves to do evil. And our world is full of those. Our nation is full of it. Our legislative system is full of it. Our judicial system is full of it. The religious life of our nation, in many instances, is full of it. Those who have sold themselves to do evil by pandering to sin, compromising to sin, becoming politically correct. All of that is in the mix. All. Mark it down. All who sell themselves to do evil, as did Judas Iscariot, as did Ahab, are going to suffer the consequences. Verse 21. This is what God is saying to Ahab. I will bring evil upon you. I will take away your posterity. You understand what he's saying there? I'll wipe out your bloodline. I will wipe out your entire bloodline, Ahab. I will cut off from Ahab him that pisses against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, whether they're in or outside the city, doesn't matter. You're going to die. Ahab, I am going to destroy your entire posterity. Your entire bloodline is going to be annihilated because of your sin. Because of your sin, Ahab, I will destroy both you, your kingdom, and your posterity. Now look at this. Folks, this came out of a sin of covetousness. What the man did was covet that man's vineyard, and then by his actions and attitudes, he himself set in motion a series of events that would culminate in the owner of that vineyard being stoned to death. Regardless of his family and the consequences. There will be none left of your bloodline, Ahab, in the entire land of Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, like the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. for the provocation where you have provoked me to anger. You have provoked me to anger. And in provoking me to anger, in your actions, you've made the nation sin. Why? Because you represent the nation. You represent the nation. You are the leadership of the nation. And you've provoked the nation to sin. And now you have other people involved in this conspiracy of yours to carry out the conspiracy so that you can obtain that which you coveted. All of this grew out of a sin of covetousness. Just as last Sunday, we saw the division. Do you realize in last Sunday's message that 20,000 men under Absalom died in the woods that day? 20,000 men, husbands, sons, fathers, families, devastated, destroyed because of what? One singular sin set the whole thing in motion, just like here. One singular sin has set all this in motion. God is saying to Ahab, I will destroy you. I will desolate you. I will destroy you just as I did all of your evil predecessors, those who went before you. I will completely, totally destroy you. Why? For the provocation wherewith you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. You've provoked me to anger. Can you imagine provoking God to anger? As a leadership, you've made the nation to sin. What does that say to us today? What does that say to us in our nation? How much of our leadership has caused the nation to sin? I'm talking about people at every level of life. And because of her complicity, the Lord's going to also handle Jezebel. Look at verse 23. And Jezebel, and of Jezebel, also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. That happened, folks. Remember when Jehu, 2 Kings, chapter 9 and 10, when he was anointed king, went into the city, saw Jezebel looking out the window, two or three eunuchs around her, he said, throw her down. They threw her over the wall. He trampled her to death with the horse's hooves. He goes in to eat and drink, come back out, say, well, get her and bury her. And when they come to get her, the dogs that eat everything except her skull, her hands and her feet, was fulfilled. Jehu was at one time a bodyguard of Ahab. He knew what went down with Naboth. He knew what went down. And when he was anointed king, he did what God wanted him to do. Verse 24. And him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. They're going to die, Ahab. And those who die in the city, the dogs are going to eat them. Those who die in the field, the birds are going to eat them. Those of your posterity, those of your kinsmen, your posterity, Ahab, who die in the city, the dogs are going to eat, just as they did Jezebel. Those who die in the field, the birds are going to eat them, the fowls of the air. In 1 Kings 21:25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Don't let that escape you. Ahab was exceedingly wicked, yes, and he was punished for his wickedness. But he allowed Jezebel, his wife, to stir him up in his wickedness. Now, who stirs you up? Who elicits the responses that you make that are ungodly and unchristlike? Who stirs up your speech? Who stirs up your actions, your reactions, your responses? You need to stop and think about that. Who is it that I allow to stir me up, to react, to respond in an unchristlike way? Who? Verse 26 of 1 Kings 21, speaking of Ahab, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and went softly. Notice this series of actions. He rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He fasted. He walked softly. All of this represents external signs of an inward process. Look at this. He has been told he's going to be completely wiped out. His kingdom lost. Nation destroyed. Family destroyed. He tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his clothes. That was an outward sign of, I'm in mourning, I'm in repentance. He fasted, and he went softly, meaning he was not hiding the fact he was in sorrow. Verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab humbles himself before me? And because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house, because he humbles himself before me. Therefore I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I'm going to bring the evil then. When I read that, I said, mercy, mercy, mercy. I have a merciful heavenly Father. He saw the repentance. He saw the genuine grief and sorrow and repentance of Ahab. And so, once he saw that, he saw Ahab in his repentance. Seeing that repentance, that humbling before himself, the judgment could not be averted. It would be delayed. The judgment could not be averted, but it would be delayed. I would to God that the judgment of God in this nation would be delayed. I pray for that. I keep asking God to give us an extended window of mercy in which we, the people of God, the church, can repent and pray. Repent and pray. I would that God would delay the judgment on this nation. I don't know if he will or not, but I pray that. Because I can tell you this, without repentance, if repentance does not happen, the judgment of God is not going to be averted. It may not be delayed. And repentance must take place, especially by the church. But when I read that the other morning, I said, merciful, merciful God. What a merciful, merciful God. After all this man had done, and Jezebel had done. But when you go to 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10, you see how Jehu carried out everything that God said was going to happen. Ahab, he was wounded mortally in a battle, and in the place where they washed out his chariot, the dogs licked his blood as they washed the blood out of the chariot. And there are some say that the place where they washed the blood out of the chariot was the place where Naboth had died, where they had stoned him to death. Jezebel, thrown over, dogs eat her. Jehu carried out the mission of killing all the sons of Ahab, 70 of them. Killed all the sons. He then continued to kill the prophets of Baal. He was doing what had been prophesied, but he himself, as I can best determine, never became subject to Jehovah God and never worshiped the one true God. Leave this message understanding this. He knows what you're going to say. He knows what you're planning on saying. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows everything you have said. And he sees the events, not only of the past, but in the future. Bear that in mind. And in doing so, bring your thought life, your speech, your actions, and your attitudes under the Lordship of Jesus. Well, children of the Most High God, thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And once again, let me remind you of our Contra prayer this Sunday evening, October the 6th at 7 p.m. Once again, go to our website, challengeministries.com. Click on Listen at the top of the page. Then drop down and click on 24/7 Streaming. At 10 minutes to 7, I'll start playing music while you prepare your heart to pray. Then at exactly 7 p.m., I will announce the first item for prayer, give you some 7 to 8 minutes to pray that item of prayer while I play music softly in the background. Then I will close that item of prayer out with prayer, announce the next item for prayer. In 50 minutes, we'll cover 5 issues facing the nation today. Then we'll take the last 10 minutes of that 1 hour together, and we'll pray for you, your concerns, your burdens, and your problems. That's this coming Sunday evening, October the 6th at 7 p.m. Once again, go to our website, challengeministries.com. Click on Listen at the top of the page. Then drop down and click on 24/7 Streaming and join myself and countless others as we go before the throne of God in intercessory prayer on behalf of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God in this nation and the nations of the world. And once again, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And until we get a chance to get together and do this again, be blessed.